In the year 361, Julius Julianus became the emperor of Rome. He was the nephew of Constantine, and he wasn't a direct descendant of the imperial throne, but he came with a passion. He had been brought up in a nominal Christian home, but he had turned to hate the gospel. He had come to be fascinated with the pagan gods of ancient Greece, and he was convinced that the only hope for Rome, as he saw it, was to turn them back, to make Rome great again, to use a current title. He would need to institute full loyalty to the ancient gods. And so he came to the throne in 361 with the intention of putting Christians in their place, as a matter of fact, ridding the empire if them he could. He had declared allegiance to the ancient gods, and he declared that Christians no longer had some of the rights that had developed after Constantine, and that they were to put pressures on them in different parts of the world to bring back the glory of Rome. And it seemed a very unfair fight. The Christian church was still small. It was struggling in many places against the full power of the Roman Empire. But then Julian discovered that he had a problem. And he wrote to one of his co-workers in it and said, "The kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety, the seriousness of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause. These impious Galileans," that's what he called them, not Christians, but Galileans is a kind of slander on them, "not only feed their own, they feed ours also, welcoming them into their love feasts. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Christians devote themselves to work of charity, and by a display of false compassion, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods." Julian didn't last long. He was emperor for 20 months, and then he suffered a serious wound in a battle, and he died. And we're told, tradition says, that as he died, his dying words were, "You have conquered, O pale Galilean," referring to Jesus as the pale Galilean. Well, there's doubts about whether those were actually his words, but the truth of what he was affecting is significant. It was the truth of the gospel in the final sense that was making an impact in people's lives, but it was because that truth was being made visible in the lives of Christians, in their relationships with others, that gave power to their testimony. Christians not only outthought the ancient world, they outlived them in the quality of their life in practical ways. And that's an important reminder to us, because in some ways they were powerless in a culture that was moving in an entirely different direction. And it's not difficult to feel that way even in our culture. But it was the quality of their consistency with what they believed and practiced that made a significant difference to them. We know that the greatest argument against Christians is, "Christians I know don't live what they teach." Well, if it's true, and even though that's usually an unfair kind of argument, very selectively chosen, if it's true that that is a great argument, then the greatest antidote is Christians who are living as they ought to live for the glory of God, in some way reflecting the nature of the gospel. That's Paul's great concern in Titus chapter 2, that people who are Christians live in a way that's consistent and fitting with the gospel. So we began to look, for those of us who were here last Sunday, at Titus chapter 2. We're walking our way through the book of Titus, this little letter that Paul is writing to a man who's been commissioned by him to finish the job of church planting on the island of Crete, an island that was well known for inhabitants who lived rebellious and tumultuous and, dangerous kind of lives. But God was doing a work of grace, and Paul writes to Titus and said, "I left you behind so you can put things in order, so you could appoint elders in the church and teach Christians how to live." So let's look at chapter 2 of Titus, and we're going to go back to verses 1 to 10. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 5. Let's read these 10 verses, and we're going to focus on verses 6 to 10, but I want to spend some time also putting them in a larger context. So Paul writes to Titus and says, But as for you, teach what accords with, which is fitting with, what is appropriate for sound, healthy doctrine, teaching. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, healthy, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, endurance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound, healthy speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. Now, in some ways, this looks like a long list, a catalog of all of these attributes directed at these four groups than it is that, but I want to spend the time to just kind of twist it a little bit, not twist the passage from its meaning, but just turn the diamond a little bit and notice four ideas, four basic truths that are found in this passage that are underlying what is being said. The first is simply that Christians and local churches find their place of authority under the Word of God. Now, you'll notice the sandwich of this passage, verse 1 and verse 10, the outer form. Verse 1 says, teach them the things that are fitting for sound or healthy teaching. And then it ends by saying, so that they may adorn the teaching, the doctrine of God our Savior. So the passage is framed by the reference to sound teaching, teaching that is the teaching of God our Savior. That last phrase has about it the idea it is teaching from God our Savior, and is teaching about God our Savior. And then two verses later, he will talk about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is from him, and it is about him. And it's been one of the themes that as we've moved through this part, that one of the things about these local churches is they need to live under the recognition that God has spoken, that God has given his word, and that word is reliable and dependable. It is found through the apostles' teaching, which for us is now recorded in Scripture. So we are to live by and under the authority of God's word. The second thing this passage emphasizes in a roundabout way is that we are saved by grace, not by works, but good works are the inevitable outcome of truly having been saved. So he's going to emphasize grace. As a matter of fact, where we stop reading in verse 10, he will immediately go into the next statement and said, for the grace of God has appeared. It's interesting the way Titus is put together, and we'll talk about this more next week. Usually what Paul does in nearly all of his letters is talk about doctrine and theology. So, for example, in the book of Ephesians, he'll spend three chapters talking about the great things God has done for us in Christ, and then he'll talk about, so then, this is the implication, this is how you live. So in nearly all of his letters, he'll begin with great truths about what God has done for us in Christ, and then talk about how we should live. In Titus, he flips it on his head. He talks about how we should live, and then he gives the reason why we should live that way, because grace has appeared. We'll see it happening again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Live like this. Why? Verses 3 to 7, one of the great statements of the gospel. Now, look at chapter 3 for a minute and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Our salvation has nothing to do with our works. Could not be said more strongly. It could not said by clearly. He saved us not by earning salvation, not by working our way to God, But look at the very next verse. He says, you are to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He saved us not by works of righteousness, but we're to devote ourselves to good works. And if we go back up a little bit in this chapter, he talks in chapter 2, verse 7, about saying, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Or in chapter 2, in verse 14, he will say, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. And that simple truth is the hardest thing for people today to grasp. Because if you ask most people, what do you think is a Christian? And they will say, someone who lives a good life so that they can get to heaven. And if I do enough and I do enough right things, how could God not accept me? But the Christian gospel is, no, it isn't do, it's done. Christ has done everything you need. Trust him. But when you've truly trusted in him, notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So we are saved not by works, but by faith, by grace, by God's work for us, but we are saved for good works. The third thing that Paul says is a community of believers is intentionally composed by God of very different and diverse kind of people. Now, some of them are obvious, and so we've gone through this passage, and it's obvious that he talks about, first of all, the primary distinction, male and female. And then he talks about age differences, the young men, the older men, the younger women, the older women. And then he talks about slaves, and obviously there's free men in that passage. And he's also talked, he's writing to Titus. Titus is a Gentile. Paul is a Jew. So you have all of these great divisions within the ancient world, and they are brought together in this community of believers. And what makes a church is not when we're a group of people who like each other. I love the statement that Jamie Dunlop makes in one of his books, and I've shared it with you quite a while ago. But he says, a genuine church is not a mutual admiration society. It is a shared admiration society. And he means by that, from our great diversity, we share an admiration of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we mutually like each other, but by God's grace, as we learn to live together, we do come to love each other and care for each other more. But it is our shared loyalty to Christ that brings us together out of the most diverse group. And so that's why in this passage, slaves are considered something in the Roman world that would be unthinkable of having full rights and full access within the body of believers that are there. A fourth thing that's in this passage, just to notice it, is that as Paul is describing how we live, he's describing it in terms of four concentric circles. First of all, the first circle is our relationship to ourself. And so all of these qualities about who am I and how am I living appropriately. And then there's the circle of our family. And he's talked about that, especially related to younger women and older women, but it runs back through to elders, talking about how they are husbands and caring for their families. And then there's the circle of the church. And then there's the circle of the larger community of believers. And that's how a local church is. It's built around this, who I am before God, but it doesn't stop individually. It moves out to the next sphere of my family and how that's brought within the circle of God's love. And then our brothers and sisters, Christ, so Paul will say in Galatians, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we're to do good to all men. So when we get to chapter 3 in verse 1 and 2, he's going to talk about our relationship outside the church into the larger community of believers. Now, having said all of those kind of things, basically, we've looked at what Paul has said in verse 2 to older men, and then older women, and then younger women. So let's come to verse 6 and pick this up in terms of the flow of thought when he speaks to younger men. And he says, in the same way, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, let me come back to that word in a minute, but I want to move off. He wants the young men to be manly, genuinely manly, but in a biblical way. We live, quite frankly, in a time in our culture where especially young men are in trouble. It's not what the current motive is, it's the rights of women and the concerns of women. And there's all kinds of things that our society has done wrongly, and there's many issues that still be related to women. But understated is the challenge of young men in our society. We see it in all kinds of different directions. In 2010, for the first time in American history, more women were employed in the workforce than men were. I mean, you begin to think about the change that represents culturally. In our universities, for every 2 men that graduate, 3 women graduate. Women are in the significant majority, over 60% in our universities. When we look at figures about crime and violence and incarceration, it is men who are in the great majority, especially men who are in the ages of 18 to 30. And that's especially a blight in certain parts of our culture, far more than any others. And it's one of the great issues of how do we solve the problem. It's part of the larger family crisis. As our families disintegrate, in a remarkable way, men have been infected by that, supposedly in the name of the freedom that they're given. All you need to think about, TV advertisers want 18 to 30-year-olds. That's their goal, especially young men. They believe if they can get them, they can get the women too. And if you look at the model of the advertisers of the programs that are on, it is a kind of unending adolescence that is preached for young men. It's a life of self-indulgence and self-serving action in all kinds of, give yourself to this, give yourself to limitless sexual adventure. Give yourself to self-indulgence so you can enjoy all of these kinds of things. And I mean, some of the advertisements on, I can tell you right away who exactly Carl's Jr. is aiming at, for example, when they're coming on at advertising. And, you know, okay, that's one I want to hit if I can to go off and watch another channel. And it's a kind of the Peter Pan thing. You know, you can be a man boy and never grow up. And you think of the endless hours that are given to all of these things and pornography, which has hit young men incredibly hard in our society. Gaming is apparently a wonderful thing, but it has become an obsession with some who their lives are given unendingly to gaming of different kinds, and we can go on and on and on. And Paul is coming into a culture which wasn't what ours is, but we need to hear it. And it's interesting, the one thing that he says is to young men, although he's going to say more and indirectly, he's going to say, teach the young men to be, and it's a word that has a double sense, serious-minded and self-controlled. Teach them to take their strengths and their abilities and to harness them to a purpose. Societies back in those days didn't have sort of adolescence. You went pretty directly from youth to manhood, and you were thrown in way over your head, probably. But our society has gone the other way at that particular direction. And it's one of the great mysteries. But the mystery for Christian men is, how do I live as a Christian young man in a society that's not teaching me anything about what it means to live as a Christian young man, to accept my responsibilities, and with increasing family breakups, I don't have a role model in my own family. And the models that I do have from outside my family, usually from popular media, interesting. A study that was done 7 years ago addressed young people and asked them, if you had a chance to be a governor, a senator, or the President of the United States, or to be the personal assistant to a celebrity? Which would you choose? And being the personal assistant to a celebrity won out over all of those other kinds of things. So when Paul comes and says, young men, live self-controlled lives, it's because that's the foundation of everything else. If I can't control myself, I can't reach maturity. I can't reach the maturity physically to harness my strengths emotionally, relationally, economically, spiritually, in all of those places of life. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, Titus, be an example. Be an example in the way you live. So if young men are to reach for manliness, they need to see men who embody manliness in a healthy and a significant way. And so in this case, it's Titus, but I think that some of us who are older can say, you know, one of my roles in life is to reach back and to give an example of what it looks like to be a man who knows what it is to be committed to a woman, what it is to be a man who's committed to my children, what it is to be a man who's committed supremely to his God, and to walk in those kind of ways. The essential requirement for Timothy is given by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. When is he going to say? Be an example of godliness. So then he says, and also Timothy, Titus, what young men need is you to handle the word of God in a significant and an appropriate way. So look at what he says in that direction. He says, by your teaching, show integrity in what you're saying. In other words, don't contaminate Scripture. Use it properly. Use it for what it truly says. Handle it well and wisely. And sound speech, and we've noticed the word sound, is healthy and health-giving speech that cannot be condemned. That's no small matter. At my life, time in life, I'm still struggling with that one. And then that, he says, will be that you'll live in such a way that opponents to the gospel and critics will, they may not have anything really to say. They'll say something, but don't give them any grounds for what they're saying. That they will be put to shame because they have nothing evil to say about us. Having said that, then he moves on to another issue which was very real in the society of that time, and we need just to spend a little bit of time on this, but it does have significance. It's not our issue, but slaves. We need to recognize that slavery was just built into the fabric of the Roman Empire. It's estimated that 1 in 3 people living in the city of Rome was a slave. The whole society was built around slavery. In the rural areas in places like Crete, 1 in 5. So the chances of not having slaves as part of your body of believers was almost nil if you were having any impact whatsoever. Most of them had become slaves, not out of the way modern slavery worked in the United States, but as out of warfare, and they were prisoners of war. Or more often, many of them were poor people who, because of bankruptcy, had become, in effect, slaves economically in that particular position. They couldn't pay their debts, and they were indentured to a master or an owner at that particular time. Now, slavery in the ancient world was a terrible institution, and the master had absolute right over the slave, but it was not the same evil as was present in, for example, American and more modern slavery. It wasn't based on race, and it wasn't lifelong. As a matter of fact, most people who were slaves were manumitted to become free at the age of 30. So it wasn't a permanent institution, but it was an evil one. It is a product of the fall. It is a product of sin and that way of looking at it. The early Christians were in no position to overthrow slavery. It was too extensive. It was built into the fabric. They were a tiny minority. And so the genius of the gospel is not to try and overthrow it, but to plant seeds within the church that would destroy it. So within the church, slavery was viewed as irrelevant. There is no slave and there's no free. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You might be slave George to your master on Saturday, but you were brother George to your master on Sunday. At least that was the way the gospel intended it to be. The whole book of Philemon is written to Philemon to tell him to receive Onesimus back, a runaway slave, not as a runaway slave, but as a brother in Christ, and receive him in that particular way. The great tragedy of American history is that slavery was often perpetuated by arguments taken totally out of the context of the Bible, and racial discrimination was carried out, often in the name of Christ, especially in the South. And it is something that cannot and must not be present in any church. And racial discrimination or racial separation is utterly contrary to the will and purpose of God. But Paul is writing to people who couldn't think philosophically. They were slaves. And he's giving this advice to how they are lived. You are, he will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're Christ's free man. And if you've got an opportunity for freedom, take it. But in the interim, he gives them these practical issues of how they are to live. Be submissive to their own master in everything. Now, in everything cannot mean when he's commanding you to do something that's contrary to God's purpose and God's will. But he means in every area of life, as it's possible to maintain your integrity as a Christ follower. And sorry, I'm just finding my place here in the text again. They are to be well-pleasing. Seek not just to do your duty, seek to do your duty at its best. Please your master. Some of these things apply to employers. And some of them apply to employers that we might not enjoy working for. But at the same time, we're to follow our boss's instruction and we're seek to please them in ways that are appropriate, even though sometimes it seems unjust, the things they are asking, and that way we do it to the Lord, and not argumentative. But the only things that slaves had that they could control were their tongues. And it was easy to not just be argumentative, but to talk against him to others, and that is the word that's used here. And it often applies not just talking back to him directly, but talking against him behind his back. And then not pilfering. Must have been a tremendous temptation when you had control of things, and slaves were often given control of a lot of economic things just to, and by the way, slaves were paid in that time, again, different from modern time, but they were never paid enough for what their work was. And so pilfering was an ever-present thing. And I won't say it who it is, but it's a brother of mine who's a good friend who will occasionally tell me that the Christian bookstore he runs somewhere in this region, I won't say exactly where it is, has one of their major concerns Christians who come in and believe that I'd like that, so they take it. And pilfering in Christian bookstores seems to be the opposite of what should be the case, but the rumor is from some unnamed individual that it isn't entirely unknown. And it's a reminder that we're all capable of these, but showing all good faith. And then he ends by saying, so that in all things, in everything, we may adorn the gospel of God our Savior, or the teaching of God our Savior. Paul is saying to slaves, live in such a way that you make the gospel look attractive. The highest endorsement of the gospel is not a celebrity giving their testimony. It is an ordinary Christian living in a godly way, mothering her children, committed to his wife, working with integrity, That's adorning the gospel and making the gospel clear in that particular way. I mentioned before that in this passage from verses 1 to 10, Paul three times comes to that. You notice at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 7, when he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Verse 8 is what it was. And then to adorn the gospel of God our Savior in everything. The word adorn is an interesting word. It's the word, you'll hear it, cosmeo. Cosmeto, it means order. It is the opposite of chaos. A friend of mine used to say, cosmeo, cosmetics, it's the attempt to bring order out of chaos. But that would be an unfair thing to say. But it's a word that means to adorn in such a way that it stands out. It's a word that you're talking about a great painting, a great work of art, and you want to put it on the wall in such a way, in a frame in such a way, so that the frame doesn't distract from the painting, it sets it off. It's when you go in and you buy a piece of jewelry and you're concerned about the setting of it, so that not you don't create anymore. The same friend, who was a professor of mine, used to say, theoretically, the purpose of cosmetics isn't to put there what wasn't there in the first place. It's to show off what is there to its best advantage. Since then, plastic surgery has become more common, so I guess you can't say that anymore. But the point is, we can't make the gospel more beautiful than it is. But we can set it off in its proper frame. Some people think that the way to adorn the gospel is to change the gospel, to manipulate it, to say, well, let's just emphasize this about it and not emphasize these places. But that's not what Paul is talking about. To adorn the gospel is to make it as clear as it can be in a framework that makes people want to inquire more about it, to make them hungry and thirsty for the truth of God. What made you do that? What made you live like that? Why are you behaving in this kind of way? And that's the challenge for all of us, to live in such a way that the gospel is adorned in the place in life, older man, older woman, younger man. He doesn't address children here, but clearly it's true for children as well. Slaves, free, employers, employees, in whatever call of life we have, to be people who set out the gospel, not in the words that we say simply, but by the life that we lived. I need to just make the comment, you know, that the statement that Francis of Assisi never said, but is attributed to him, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words, is absolutely, absolutely nonsense. No one will ever know that Christ died for their sins if you're a nice person. They may know that you believe something about Christ. It is impossible to preach the gospel without words. But it is true that the way we live makes the words we speak credible or utterly implausible to people. So that's why we're going to conclude this morning by singing a song that says, Lord, I need you. I need you always, so that I can live in a way that adorns the gospel, not distorts or disgraces the gospel. Father, thank you for the gospel that promises eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in your Son. Pray that that might be the resting place for everyone who is here this morning. And I pray for those of us who have been saved not by works of ourselves done in righteousness, but in your own mercy and kindness. May be careful to commit ourselves to good works so that others may see and glorify you, our Father in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.